Amen. Remain standing. Open your Bibles to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. Look particularly as you listen for the theme of reversal, one of Luke's favorite themes, as we'll see shortly in Luke 16. But Psalm 107, beginning of Book 5 of the Psalter, give heed to the word of God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness, in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. For they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds and songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water, and there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. The word of the living God, may he add his blessing to it. Now turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Verse be reading the whole chapter, as we need the context in order to well understand the rich man and Lazarus. And so, hear with me God's inerrant, infallible, and inspired holy word. Luke 16, verse 1. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked up his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.' The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." Let's pray. O Lord our God, set your blessing upon the preaching of your word this morning. Work mightily in the hearts of those who hear as well as the one who speaks, so that we might bow in humble worship and adoration before you, that we might eagerly receive every word which proceeds forth from the mouth of God. And now in the preaching of your word, we pray that Christ would speak to his church, that your people would receive the very words of Christ, that we would be together built up in the faith, warned, O Lord, against eternal condemnation, assured and comforted by the amazing grace that you lavish upon unworthy, undeserving sinners. O Lord, we pray, give us insight into your word. May your spirit now enliven our minds, that we might pay careful attention to that word as it's preached and read. We pray, Father, that you would be gracious to us, that you would give us everything that we need in order to live life to the glory and praise of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Well, last week we saw in the build-up to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus the warning against a window-dressing kind of righteousness. And you remember that this was the Pharisees, those lovers of money, how they were committed ultimately and above all things to their reputation, their status, their wealth was a means toward that end, and therefore they loved money, but their righteousness was a window dressing righteousness. You know, we used to hear the saying a lot in Southern California that someone would go shopping at the mall and they were just window shopping, right? That meant that you were just looking into the window and observing from afar, but you really didn't have any intention to go in and buy. Well, this is a window dressing righteousness. This is the person who dresses themselves up with apparent holiness of life in order to be esteemed by the people around them. It's for status. It's motivated by human pride. And of course, if we search our hearts under the probing influence of the Word and the Spirit, we will find just such tendency in our own hearts to window dress our lives with external righteousness. Well, we saw before that it was very important that we order our lives in light of eternity. This was, after all, the point of the parable of that shrewd manager. He was commended, not because of his falsehood and his deception. Those were wicked things. They were not commendable at all. But what was commendable about this shrewd manager was he had enough sense to look at his situation and realize that what he did in that moment was going to affect his future. We even read of the sons of this age who are more shrewd and more wise with regard to the dealings with themselves than we are in this present age. And so we learned that we couldn't serve two masters. We learned that we need to live right now by the power of the gospel in our lives in light of eternity. That what we do now is what counts for eternity. Well, with all these things in view, we have been prepared to receive this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And yes, I do believe it's a parable. I know the objections. We're not going to delve into all those arguments and debates this morning. The parable, so-called, of the shrewd manager wasn't called a parable either. And yet, it is a parable. If it looks like a dog and smells like a dog and acts like a dog, it's a dog. The parable, therefore, of the rich man and Lazarus. One of the objections, we'll just deal with one, is that this is the only parable in which one of the participants is actually named Lazarus. And I trust you'll see the reason for that. I don't think that's so much an argument against it being a parable as it is explaining why the name is actually used in this particular parable. But we'll get there. This morning, what we want to do is look at three things. The first two are going to be tales of two men. First of all, a tale of two men in life. And we'll see the rich man and Lazarus in this life. And then we have this amazing look again through the parable into eternity, into the not yet, from our perspective, a tale of two men in death, verses 22 to 26. And then finally, in verses 27 and 29, or through 29, the fate of all who reject the scriptures. And so we can see from the very outset that what's at stake in this parable of the rich man and Lazarus are ultimate realities, eternal destinations, life or death. If you're here this morning and you are outside of Christ, the preaching of this parable should absolutely terrify you. Now, that's not the preacher standing up here trying to terrify you. It's a reality. If you have any spiritual sense about you and you hear these words and you get a sense of the ultimate destinies that are involved and the peril that is being warned of here, you will be driven to your knees in light of God's free offer of salvation in Jesus Christ for sinners like you and like me. Jesus Christ, the only hope for sinners, and we can never lose sight of Him, even as we look at a parable like this, where we may well quake in our boots as far as the solemnity of this parable. Yet keep Christ in view. Don't ever lose sight of Him. He's the key to all of these things. Well, first of all then, verses 19 through 21, a tale of two men in life. Well, the rich man is described for us in very lavish terms. He was living large. And the tokens of this largeness might not translate to us today. The fact that he was clothed in purple and wore a linen undergarment, you might think, okay, well, a tuxedo is much finer than that, and we can well imagine clothing that would look a lot better than that kind of an outfit. That's not the point. In the ancient world, and especially in this Roman culture, this kind of raiment, this kind of dress was indicative of status. And somebody that could every day, continually, be robed in purple and wear the finest linen undergarments was filthy rich. Now, this is a class system, and of course you've got the rich, of which there were relatively few, and there were the poor, which were the masses. So you have this rich man that stands out like a sore thumb in this culture. He's clothed in the finest garments that you could possibly buy. This blue or purple, it came from, the commentators tell us, don't talk about this at lunchtime, but secretions from sea snails, shellfish. So the stuff that would ooze from these creatures would be captured, and it was prized in the ancient world, and they used it to make the blue or the purple in luxurious garments. Even in the priesthood, they were required to have at least a certain amount of this blue substance in their robe. Well, the rich man's taking it to another level, not just a certain amount, but the entire thing is going to be made out of this sea fish goo. And he delights in it. But then we're told that he feasted in the ESV, older translations, he fared, it's a little more general term, sumptuously or in splendor. Everything about him was just splendid, was sumptuous, was lavish, was excessive. This was what his riches had bought him in the here and now. He was living high on the hog. He seemed not to have care in the world. All his needs were not just met, they were super abundantly met. He had a good life, and he was enjoying it to the full. Well, in contrast to this, we see the tale of a second man. His name, Jesus tells us, is Lazarus. Now, Lazarus comes from the Hebrew name Eleazar, which means the one God helps. And I trust you can see the usefulness of a name in this particular parable. But it's an ironic name at first, isn't it? Because what do we find out about this second man? The tale of Lazarus is not a sumptuous, lavish, rich, status-filled tale. It is the tale of absolute deprivation, of disease, of sorrow, of hopelessness, of dependency. We even read that he's looking for the scraps that fall off the rich man's table as he lies there destitute at his gate. This is as pathetic a picture as could be painted. And so you see the contrast that's set up by Jesus in the parable. You've got this guy living large with not a care in the world. He's got everything he wants. Everything's good in this life. And in the same life, you've got this one who's in close proximity to him. He's laying there at the gate, diseased and dying and eroding away, suffering and afflicted. On the other, they're in close proximity, but they've got nothing in common except that they're image bearers of the living God. Well, Lazarus, this one whose name means the one God helps, that's ironic, isn't it? Because we might ask the question with our human eyeballs, where's the help? How does God help Lazarus? We don't get any details of anything pleasant for him, except maybe, we're not even told this, his desire was that scraps would fall off the table. Maybe you're thinking of Mark chapter 7 and the Syrophoenician woman who came to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus says, hey, it's not right to take the children's bread off the table and throw it to the dogs. He's referring to Gentiles. And in her moment of keen insight, she responds in a rather clever way. And she says, yes, Lord, but even the little dogs eat the scraps that fall off the table. And Jesus is so devastatingly impressed with this assessment of the situation that he immediately grants the healing of her little daughter due to her great faith. Now, Lazarus is desiring the same thing, that scraps would fall from the table of the rich man. There's certainly no indication in the parable that the rich man attempted at any way or in any time to minister to or show mercy to this one who was destitute at his gate. Now, more about Lazarus. He's laying there at the rich man's gate. He's poor and destitute. He's waiting for scraps. He's covered in sores. And here's another irony. You've got someone uniquely positioned to lavish him with gifts of medical care and financial assistance and mercy of all kinds. He has unlimited resources. And here I'm not speaking of the Lord. That's infinitely true of the Lord. But the rich man, he's right there. He's at your gate. You probably walk by him every day of your life. And you probably paid him not a single shred of attention. There is no help, apparently, from God for Lazarus. And there's certainly no help from this rich man uniquely positioned to give that kind of help. Now, at this point, we might pause. And we might ask the question, who is Jesus telling this parable for? It's always good to ask that question, right? Well, you might say that there's a general application that can be had by all of us, and we'll get to some of those things very soon. But in the immediate context, it must be said that this parable is told immediately against the window dressing righteousness of the Pharisees. So they're getting hit right between the eyes. And from the very beginning, you can almost see them cringing and foaming at the mouth at Jesus. You know, we're going to kill this guy. He is pegging us with this rich man, and he's going to go on and twist it somehow to make us guilty of the Lazarus effect. Well, here he is, covered with sores. And the final indignation here that we might see is that the only ones that seem to give help or to care at all are the dogs. Not the house pets, but the vagabonds that roam the neighborhood that were a nuisance and at times even a problem. These dogs are coming alongside and showing more compassion to Lazarus than a rich man uniquely positioned to provide assistance and mercy. And so the parable is setting up in a rather ugly way, even from the very beginning. Now, we need to notice that the parable does not say anything about some overtly heinous sin on the part of the rich man. Yeah, of course, his selfishness, and we'll get to that later, for himself. He lived utterly for himself, self-absorbed, no thought of others, no thought of mercy or help for anybody else. But there's no explicit violations that we can just see right on the surface of it that are mentioned in the text. After all, again, we mentioned he was part of this two-class social order, the rich and the poor, in which the poor far outnumbered the rich. Now, within this class system, he was probably viewed by his peers as simply living according to his means. And maybe the Pharisees were thinking something different than what I proposed earlier. Maybe they were simply thinking, yeah, the guy's done well for himself. Or maybe they're even thinking beyond that. You know, the Old Testament talks all the time about, we even sang about it this morning, that the Lord provides, blesses, enriches the lives of those who are faithful and obedient to him. And so, what's to complain about? He's got the money. He's living according to his means. He's not doing anything wrong except reaping the blessings of heaven that God himself has provided. Well, I trust you'll see the error of that as we approach the second thing, but we need to note one more thing before we get to the second tale of these two men. We need to understand and have in view here that the accent of the text is, both now and in the second part, that the rich man had everything for himself in this life, and that Lazarus apparently had nothing, or what he had was horrible. Now, children, I asked this on Wednesday night. I want to re-ask it from the pulpit with everybody here. But I want to ask you, covenant children, a very important question. And the question is this. If you could be guaranteed this life, your whole life, from this point on until you die, no pain, no suffering, all the money you want, whatever you want, blank check. And the check comes to you and you can sign it for whatever amount you want and for whatever comfort you want and for whatever lack of pain and suffering and sorrow you want. You'll never be afflicted. You'll never have suffering. You'll never have any problems. The rest of your life, just sign the check. And if you sign the check, though, the one thing that's in the fine print is you will spend eternity in hell under the wrath of God. You will never taste the Lord's favor now or in eternity. See the choice? Now, you might say, well, that's a lame choice because, you know, nobody gets all that anyways. Yeah, but that's kind of Jesus' point, isn't it? He's dressed up this rich man literally to be this status symbol, this one who has it all, who's living large in the here and now. And he wants us to see you cannot serve two masters. You cannot live in this world, for yourself now, without consequences for eternity. Well, that leads us then to the tale of these same two men in death. So we saw them in life. One's got it all, one's got nothing. But now in death. And remember, this poor man has a name, children, Lazarus. And what does Lazarus mean? The one God helps. Now, we made the point that in this life, now, in the description that's given, the most help he seemed to get was dogs licking his wounds and scraps potentially falling from the rich man's table. That's it. We don't hear of anything else that was his help in this life. But we know that he had help even in this life. How do we know that? Because of where he ends after his death. You know, no one ends in heaven after their death who did not have God for their help in this life. And so we know that God, no matter how brutal the life of Lazarus was on the earth, God was even then his help, and now for all eternity is his help. The poor man, the text tells us, died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, or in older translations, you're familiar with the term Abraham's bosom. If you're not familiar with the term, just think about the scene when the one who Jesus loved, the disciple Jesus loved, John, was reclining with Jesus at table and was leaning on his bosom. He was resting on his chest. And so the image here, it's a euphemism for heaven. This is the afterlife. This is that place, and perhaps we're to think of the intermediate state between the time where we die and the time where Christ comes again and makes all things new. But here we have Lazarus carried away, none to help him seemingly on the earth, but now the angels of heaven are his help, and they bring him to Abraham, who is his father, in order that he might rest, not for a moment from his sorrow on earth, but for eternity, perfected by his Savior. Well, the second man, as we've flopped the order here, is the rich man. He died as well. And I think one of the things that Jesus would have us see very strong in this parable is that, look, we all die. It is for us once to die and then the judgment. This is exactly what's in view here in the tale of two men in their death. The rich man died. He was buried. You notice that there was no mention of burial for Lazarus. He probably had a completely unceremonious dumping into a tomb somewhere. No ceremony, no friends, no pomp, no circumstance. The rich man had a lavish, no doubt, burial, recalling all of the wonderful deeds that he had done throughout his life, window dressing himself with external righteousness, even unto death. He gets buried and he wakes up, and where is he? He's in Hades. Now, typically that would just be the grave. That's where you go when you die. In the New Testament, when Hades is used, it's never used of the righteous, ever. It only ever refers to those who die outside of Christ and are under the torment of God's judgment forever and ever. That's Hades. And so he awakes, and the text says over and over again, the description of this place could be summarized in one word. It is torment, torment, torment. It emphasizes it. He is indeed in torment. It's magnified as he is able to look and see Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. Now, we have to be careful. Remember, beloved, it's a parable. Do not jump to some sort of interpretation like, oh, so when we die, if we're in hell, we'll be able to have some sort of a scope into heaven. We'll be able to see Abraham and have a conversation with Abraham. That's not the point. The point of the parable is the communication that Jesus is painting. He doesn't want you to take all the details and form them into your own little crafty theology of what the afterlife is going to look like. No, he wants you to listen to the words. He wants you to hear the dialogue between especially Abraham and the rich man. And so he ends in torment, and he looks and he can see Abraham afar off. He can see this Lazarus, and maybe it's the first time that he's ever seen Lazarus. Maybe when he walked by every day, he turned the other way. Couldn't be bothered with the plight of this poor destitute man. But Jesus wants to show us, give us a glimpse into this communication between Abraham on the one hand, the rich man on the other, in order to teach us important truths about ultimate destinies. Now in verse 24, we hear his first tormented plea. He's going to make two pleas, really, over the course of his time in Hades here. And the first plea is this: ironically, have mercy. You know, to give alms, the Greek word eleos, mercy, is embedded in that Greek word, the compound Greek word for almsgiving. It's to give mercy, literally. This the rich man had not done. The rich man had ignored the opportunity to give mercy. And isn't it ironic? Now the tables are turned. Everything is reversed. And now it's not Lazarus desiring scraps from the table. It is the rich man who says, give me a drop of water for my tongue. Send Lazarus. Oh, I would never go on a fool's errand to minister to Lazarus in this life, but in the next one where I'm tormented, you can see his self-righteousness hasn't faded even in Hades. Under torment, it's still all about him. A drop of water for my tongue. And Lazarus, of course, is obligated to bring it to me, isn't he? Well, he'll get no such relief. Why not? Verse 25, Abraham's reply. And notice the emphasis. In your life. Okay? The right now. In your life. You received your good things. He doesn't even just say you received good things. He says they're your good things. In other words, you lived for them now. You were given all of it, and that's your reward. So that's all you're left with. Things that will burn up and be useless and vanity in eternity. And he contrasts it again to highlight the reversal. Lazarus received bad things. That was easy to observe in the first point, wasn't it? Nothing but bad, it seemed. And here we see that huge theme in Luke. We observed it in Psalm 107, the God who can take the dry land and make it flow with streams of gospel water. This is the God of reversals. This is the God who takes those who are dead and raises them up. The God who takes those who are in deep darkness and brings them into marvelous light. The God who takes sinners that deserve judgment and damnation, and he raises them up and he saves them through the blood and righteousness of his Son. This is the great reversal. But now he, Lazarus, is comforted here, and you are in anguish there. And so in this life, the one has it all, the other has bad things. In the life to come, in Hades and at Abraham's side, as the parable illustrates for us, the tables are ultimately turned. Now, it's not because Lazarus was destitute that he was saved. That's another sort of liberal way to interpret the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You know, Lazarus is in heaven because God is a loving God. So how could a loving God look upon such suffering and not have mercy? That's not it at all. He's not in heaven because his suffering earned his salvation. He's there because God had mercy sovereignly on his soul and brought him into saving union with Jesus Christ as he trusts in the promise. Now, how do we get that out of the parable? We don't. We know from the rest of the Bible that nobody ever enters into heaven, into God's presence, because of their own works, because of anything that's ever happened to them. It's all of grace, in contrast to the Pharisees who thought that they could dumb down the law so that they could obey it. They would dumb down the standard so that they could meet it, and God would be obligated to, yes, be gracious to them, but as a result of their working for him. And the tables now are ultimately turned. Lazarus is comforted, and the rich man is in anguish. But there's further insult to the rich man's injury here and an additional layer of eternal comfort for Lazarus and for us in Christ. The text continues, verse 26, "And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed." And the explanation comes simply, but terrifyingly. Those who would pass from here to you may not be able. None may cross from there to us. What does that mean? You know, some people have looked at this and said, well, that's weird. Why would anybody who was at Abraham's side desire to cross over and go where the rich man was? Well, they don't. But what was the rich man's request? Send Lazarus to give me mercy, a drop of water for my tongue. And Abraham fixes it in his mind. He's not coming to you. He can't. You can't come here. He can't go there. It's a fixed reality. This is the fixedness of eternity, beloved. Jesus is laying before us the most sobering truth of all, that right now, faith in Christ versus trusting in yourself, living for yourself, versus living for the God who deserves all praise, honor, and glory. It sorts itself in eternity, and it cannot be undone. Beloved, in the strongest possible terms, I urge you, if you're outside of Christ, to believe on his name. to see the one who was lifted up between earth and heaven on that cross, who bled and suffered and even underwent the wrath of Almighty God in place of sinners. I beg you, I implore you to come to the Savior, or this will be your fixed eternal destination from which you will never escape. It's not fear tactics. It's not the bully pulpit. It's the revelation of the Word of God. It's the use of the means of God's grace. This is the way God has appointed to save lost sinners like you and me, through the preaching of the cross, which is foolishness to the natural man. Bend the knee to Him. Believe on His holy name. But beloved, you who are resting in Christ, be not terrified, but amazingly comforted. Why? Because of the fixed nature of this. You know, in Islam, the higher-ups in Islam, as it were, Abu Bakr, he was kind of third in command. And he said that he would not trust Allah, even if he had one foot in heaven, that Allah would not capriciously just throw him down into hell. At the last minute, he's the third in charge in the whole religion, and he gets to the point of heaven, that place where it's going to be fixed, and he's got one foot in the gates of heaven, and Allah says, no, no, you're gone. That is a capricious God who does not keep His promises, who is not faithful to His word, and therefore is no God at all. Our God, beloved, has fixed forever your eternal blessing and comfort. Not bad things, but good things. He will wipe every tear from your eyes. He will send your sorrows fleeing away. He, in your union with Jesus Christ, will shepherd your souls into eternity. And you will behold His face. And having beheld His face, will become like Him, seeing Him as He is, and in such a way that you will never, ever, ever, not now and not for eternity, be able to be separated from the love of God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Rich comfort right alongside the most terrifying warnings. But then finally, beloved, we see in the third place the fate of all who reject the Scriptures. And you say, well, what do the Scriptures have to do with this? We've already hinted at it, but these are the means that God has employed for the saving of sinners who deserve the wrath of God. But now we have the rich man's second tormented plea. We pick it up in verses 27 to 29. He says, then I beg you. Interesting use of the word, right? Earlier in the chapter, you remember the shrewd manager? Well, I'm too proud to beg. Here we go. Here's the rich man. Never begged for a thing in his entire life. Now he's begging Father Abraham. I beg you to send him to my father's house. Why? He wants Lazarus again. He just can't let loose of this Lazarus thing. He's going to be his angel messenger or something in the afterlife. He wants Lazarus to go and warn his five brothers. Why? Because they're going to die. He knows they're wicked, just like he is. They've got all the wrong perspective. They're rejecting the gospel. They will not repent. And he's begging Abraham to send Lazarus to these five brothers, lest they undergo the same fate. Now, Abraham's response is somewhat shocking, you know. What do you think Abraham would say to such a request? Well, you know, in modern times, I think what people want this parable to say is something like this. Oh, sure. We'll do everything we can because there's this deep love and mercy that belongs to everyone. It's the right of everyone to have the opportunity and to be given the grace and some mealy mouth kind of a thing. No, look how blunt this reply is. This is shockingly blunt. He's talking about the five brothers. They have Moses and the prophets. In other words, the Scriptures. Let them hear them. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The parables were given, in the one hand, to illuminate, but on the other hand, to blind, to harden further. And here, if they're not going to listen to the scriptures, they're not going to get any sort of supernatural sign. But even if they get a supernatural sign, they're not going to believe. So this is no lack of mercy. This is God's appointed means, beloved, for the conversion of lost sinners. Unbelievers are constantly saying things like this. You hear it when the new atheists talk. You hear it on YouTube if you're listening to videos when people are debating the existence of God. But unbelievers will always say these kind of things. If this or that would happen, then I'd believe. In other words, if I could make this list for God and he would execute my plan, my demands, we might as well say, the way that I want them done, then I'd believe. I was sitting in a coffee shop with a young man one time, and he was over the edge of apostasy. He had denied the faith. And I had asked him the question, what would it take for you to believe? Because he kept saying, you know, I'm fair-minded. If you can persuade me, then I'll believe. And I asked him, well, what would it take for you to believe? And he said, well, if, you know, the table ornament, maybe the table itself, were to sort of levitate on my command and would rise up to the ceiling, would hit the ceiling 3 times, and then would set itself down right in the same place with nothing being disturbed. And I looked at him straight in the eye, and I said, my dear friend, you are deceived. That wouldn't do it for you. You would not believe if that happened. And if you did, it would be false. It would be man-centered. It would not be faith in Jesus Christ. It would be some nebulous sort of, wow, some marvelous thing happened. And even then, guess what you would probably do? You'd probably go back to your science professor and you would figure out some natural cause or some amazing thing where the laws of the universe were tweaked a little bit so that something really weird happened. But we'll figure it out eventually because, of course, we have the arrogance of the modern on our side and we always figure everything out. So there's nothing that can't be explained scientifically, right? So you would just dismiss it on that basis as well. The unbeliever is going to have whatever excuse at his or her disposal in order to reject that which is right in front of their face. And we need to learn to assess people, not uncharitably, but we need to be able to say directly to them that their belief in God has nothing to do with some sort of bargaining system whereby God does enough to persuade them. It won't happen. God has done enough. His word is sufficient, and his word alone is sufficient to save lost and damnable sinners. And the rich man responds in desperation now, send one from the dead and they will repent. No, they won't. How do we know that? Children, who was going to rise from the dead very shortly in the history of mankind relative to Luke 16? Who's about to rise from the dead? Maybe I should have asked an easier question. Who's about to be crucified on a cross? The Lord Jesus Christ, you're right. And what will happen after he is in that tomb for 3 days under the power of death for a time? What will happen to him? He will be raised from the dead. You remember Matthew's gospel at the very end. It's a text apologetically that Greg Bonson used to love to point to all the time. And it's that marvelous text where Jesus, the risen Christ, is revealed to his disciples. And they worship him. And you think, so far, so good. That's exactly what they ought to have done. Who's not going to worship the risen Christ? You know what the next phrase is? But some doubted. This is the risen Christ in front of their face, not even in the preaching of the word now, which unbelievers in our day, that's their situation. They have to trust through the preaching of the word. They can't see the risen Christ in front of their face. They have him declared in the preaching. But these saw him right in front. And they doubted. Well, if that's the case, then even if someone rises from the dead, they will not be convinced. They will not repent. They will not believe. Joel Beakey, in commenting on our parable, wrote this: the parable of the rich man and Lazarus teaches us that prosperity in this life does not imply prosperity in the next, nor does difficulty in this life portend difficulty in the next. How often have we thought as the people of God, or does the world try to tell us, if you suffer, what kind of God do you have? He lets you endure these things. I thought he loved you. I thought he was a God of grace. Do you ever have those tempting thoughts when you're suffering? You know you do. Those thoughts will flood the mind, but they have to be kicked out, beloved. That's exactly what Dr. Beakey is saying, that difficulty in this life is not a translation into difficulty in the next. In fact, it's the exact opposite. Those who suffer for the sake of Christ in this life will receive untold glory and riches at his right hand in the next. He continues, it would be better to suffer for a time here than to suffer eternally in the place of torment. The key question, he says, is how we respond to the Bible. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. That is the issue. What had the Pharisees done? Why was that little one verse selection on divorce mentioned by Jesus? Because of the Pharisees' tendency to misinterpret the law, to reinterpret the law, to shape and craft the law of God so that they could feel better about their keeping of it. No, they had to listen to the law and the prophets, not what they misshaped it into, not what they dumbed it down to make themselves feel more holy. No, hear the scriptures. Dr. Beakey continues, the scriptures are sufficient for life and godliness. They are greater weight and authority to convince people of God's truth than if someone were once again to rise from the dead. And so the question is, beloved, in our own hearts, number one, are we full of gratitude for the great reversal that has occurred in Jesus Christ? We who were dead in sins and trespasses have been made alive. We who walked in deep darkness have been brought into marvelous light. We who were undeserving, or rather deserving of wrath, have been shown mercy and grace. Beloved, do our hearts go out to our God in worship and praise and adoration and thanksgiving? Are you grateful for what God has done to you? Beloved, yes, it's a parable, but these torments that are described in parabolic form, they're put in a stark way. They're put in a profound way, a scary way even. But beloved, they are nothing compared to the reality of being under the wrath of God for all eternity. Have you reckoned with that? And if you have, do you praise God every day that his wrath will never fall upon you because Jesus Christ has taken that wrath upon himself? And then, as God's people, do you prize the word of God? Do you hear his word? Or are you constantly looking for some sort of other program for your life? You know, I'm going to go and I'm going to read about this thing from this guru, and that's going to improve my life. That's going to give me a better marriage. That's going to give my parenting a real boost and a kick. I'm not saying don't go read other books. I'm saying the word of God is sufficient. And we need to treat it that way. You know, it's sad when Christians are prone to have to dust off their Bibles, but their self-help section, whether on the shelf or on the internet, is lively and well attended. Beloved, it ought not to be. The word of God is supreme. It is central to the believer. It is our very life. It is the precious gift that God has given, his revelation of love, mercy, and grace to us in Christ. And so, I charge you, even as I charge myself, let us all together live and walk by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. Let us live our lives in the light of eternity, worshiping our great God who saved us, who reversed our fortunes, if you will, who saved us, who were utterly the enemies of God. May we bless his name and live by his word. Praise his name. Amen. Father, we love you, praise you, and we thank you. What a horrifying reality to face eternity that is fixed in light of the wrath of God. Oh Lord, thinking of it causes us to shrink back. But for Christ. And so we glory in our Savior, the one who was raised for our justification, the one through whom you have spoken in these last days. And Lord, we pray that you would give us a hunger and thirst for righteousness, true righteousness, not the window dressing, not the Pharisaical additions and subtractions, but the pure, unadulterated word of the living God. We pray that by your Spirit you would grant to us understanding, that we might live by your word in the light of eternity, that we might live and walk by faith, that we might live and walk in dependence upon your Spirit, that we might live and walk basking in the love of our Father who is in heaven. We ask, Lord, that you would be merciful to us. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to change the hearts of those who have set themselves against you and who stand even as of now to perish for all eternity. We pray, oh Lord, have mercy. Grant ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand to those who are outside of Christ, whether our friends, our family members, our neighbors, our co-workers. Father, take the gospel and send it far and wide, even to the ends of the earth. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.